Now, I know this is a bit dated, but how many of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? It came out in 2004. A few of us, and I realize the majority of the church is younger than I am. Well, that was one of the first movies that Cindy and I watched when we started dating. It may have even been before we started dating. And I remember that movie very vividly, because as we were watching that movie, the whole cinema was crying. I'm sure there were Christians and non-Christians in that cinema, but as they saw the death of a noble person, they were deeply moved, and many were crying because of what they saw. The truth is, though, after that movie, even for me, it didn't really change me in a significant way. We had a dramatic experience, a deeply emotional experience even, but a lot of the non-Christians went away not believing in Jesus Christ. And even the Christians, after a few days, went back to normal. I have a mentor in America, and you know he gives this illustration of how he and a group of men, they watched Braveheart together. You know that movie, Braveheart? And all of them came out of that movie, and they were like, yeah, let's go kill something, you know. Yeah, we're so brave now. And a moment later, hey, you want to get a hot dog? I said, yeah, sure, let's go. You know, it doesn't change you. Just having an emotional and dramatic experience, even a cathartic experience, doesn't change you. Even watching the vivid reality of the death of Jesus Christ doesn't change you. Now, why is that? The reason for that is because to have a dramatic or emotional experience without understanding the meaning behind the experience, although it will give you some kind of emotional catharsis, it does not really anchor deep in your heart, and it does not really change you. You see, we are creatures of meaning. And it's possible for us to see the death of Christ, but without understanding why Jesus had to die, without understanding who we are, it's just the death of a noble person that deeply moves us. It does not move us to worship and honor Jesus. Now, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and it's possible for us to work through the entire Gospel of Mark and go away thinking, that was pleasant, that was interesting, but not have it change us in a deep and personal way. Right here we are in Mark chapter 14. This is the Thursday before Good Friday, the day before Jesus dies. And Jesus has already predicted three times in Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33 that he will soon die a cruel death. But do you know, as we move into the passion of the Christ, it is entirely possible for you to remain unchanged unless you take verse 12 to 31 in Mark 14 seriously. Because in Mark 14, verses 12 to 31, what Mark the author does and what Jesus does for us is to give us the reason why Jesus had to die. And not just the reason why Jesus had to die, but why it matters to you and I. So he will go through a cruel death. But without these verses, you and I will not understand the reason why he had to do it and the reason why he had to do it for you. So these are crucial and very important verses for us to understand the death of Jesus Christ in such a way that it truly and personally changes us. I'm going to look at this text in three parts. It's a story of fulfillment, of failure, and forgiveness. Let's look at verses 12 to 16. Now in verses 12 to 16, you'll notice that four times in verses 12, 14, and 16, Mark tells us that all of this is happening, the death of Jesus Christ is happening during the season of the Passover. And this is no accident. In verses 12 to 15, Jesus foretells exactly whom his disciples will meet and what they will find in Jerusalem as they prepare for the Passover. They ask him, Jesus, what do you want us to do to prepare for the Passover? He says, go to Jerusalem, you meet this person, he'll lead you to this place, and you'll see this room prepared for the Passover. Now, the explanation is given to us in verse 16. They found it just as he had told them. Now, why is this? This is a way that Mark is telling us that everything here is taking place according to the exact plan of Jesus and God the Father. It is no accident that Jesus' death is taking place during the Passover. It is no mistake. It was God's plan. Jesus is in control. It was God's plan to make the Passover meal, Jesus' Last Supper, and the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. You see, the Passover gives meaning to Jesus' death. The Passover gives meaning to Jesus' death. Now, what is the Passover? Now, Jews around the world celebrate the Passover every year. And it reminds them of the time when God intervened to free them from slavery in Egypt. The Passover set in motion the great Exodus. And throughout the Old Testament, the writers would constantly go back to the Exodus event to remind them of God's mighty deliverance and liberation. You see, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. The Pharaoh held them with an iron fist. Their Egyptian slave masters were cruel to them. And God decides to intervene. He sends 9 plagues to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go. But each plague that comes, Pharaoh refuses time and time and time again. So finally, God's patience runs out and his justice must fall. In Exodus 12, God warns every household in Egypt. Now, take note, it's every household in Egypt, whether they were Jew or Egyptian, that at midnight, he would pass through Egypt and the firstborn of every home would die. His justice would finally come upon Egypt. But in his grace, he gives them a way out. He says to both Jewish and Egyptian households, take a lamb, kill it, take the blood and smear it on your doorposts. If I see the blood at midnight, I will pass over your house and your firstborn will be saved. Why? This seems very strange. But what God is doing here is he's providing a substitute for the firstborn. You see, every household in Egypt, whether Jew or Egyptian, deserve the judgment of God. But God, through the Passover lamb, is saying, I am giving you a way out. If you trust in me and do exactly as I say, slay the lamb, apply the blood on the doorpost, I will see that blood. And that is a sign that you have trusted in me. And as you have trusted in me, I will deliver you, I will preserve you. And after that happened, Pharaoh let the people go. The Passover precipitated the great Exodus. Now, what did God do after that? In Exodus 12:14, he commanded that the Jews celebrate the Passover meal year after year after year. Now, a few years ago, I watched a movie with Cindy called 50 First Dates. Again, a very dated movie that how old I am. How many of you have seen that movie, 50 First Dates? Okay, very good. I feel nice. Okay, 50 First Dates, if you remember the story, Adam Sandler, the character that he plays, falls in love with a girl called Lucy. They meet each other in a cafe, right? And they fall madly in love. But when she wakes up the next morning, she forgets everything completely. And then we're told, basically about a year ago, she had a very terrible accident, which means that she has short-term memory loss. So she only has enough memory for a day. And if she goes to sleep, she wakes up the next morning, she forgets everything. Now, I've Googled it, and there actually isn't such a medical, you know, it doesn't really exist, okay? So it's imaginary, okay? But it makes for a good movie, right? So she wakes up in the morning, and she completely forgets who Adam Sandler is. Of course, he's heartbroken. But he is so smitten by her that he tries to win her heart over and over and over again. Every time she forgets, he meets her again and he makes her fall in love with her all over again. And that's a picture of what God does for his people in the entire scriptures. Do you know that one of the most common commands in the scriptures is for us to remember God and to remember what he did? Do you know why? Because we're incredibly, incredibly forgetful people. We know of the cross. We know of the gospel. But from Monday to Friday, we depend on something else altogether to get us through the week, to give us our sense of security and significance and salvation. And God says to the Israelites, as he says to us, you need to remember me. And my word is not enough. He gives us signs. And so he gave the Old Testament people the sign of the Passover meal. Every time they ate the Passover meal, they would remember God and what he did to deliver them and liberate them from the land of Egypt. But more than that, it would also help them look forward to the final liberation that they would have when God comes for his people. So that's the reason why he gave them the Passover. Now friends, by placing the death of Jesus Christ during the Passover, what God is saying here, and what God is showing each of us, is that Jesus fulfills the Passover. Jesus is the one who has come to truly bring full and final liberation to God's people. You see, during the Passover meal, someone, usually the oldest male, will preside over the meal. And during that meal, they would drink four glasses of wine. And these four glasses represent the four promises that God made to Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. These four promises are, number one, he would take them out of Egypt. Number two, he would free them from slavery. Number three, he would redeem them by his own power. And number four, he would make them his own people. Four glasses of wine. During the third glass of wine, the presider would bless the bread and the herbs and the lamb, and he would explain the meaning of each. For the bread, he would lift it up and he would say, "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness. This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." It reminded them that even in their afflictions, God provided bread for them. God provided sustenance for them. Now look at verse 22. This is the Passover meal that Jesus is presiding over. Jesus is the presider, and this is his last meal before he goes to his death. Verse 22 takes place as he raises the third glass. But then there's a mic drop. Instead of saying, "This is the bread of our affliction," what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "This bread is my body." He's saying that the bread that you really need, the bread that you really need in your affliction, is my broken body. Jesus' broken body is God's ultimate provision for you and for me. And then in verse 24, he takes that glass of wine and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for you." And by doing that, he infuses new meaning into the wine. My blood, Jesus says, represented by this wine, is God's guarantee that he will be faithful to his covenant. Now, some of you were with us as we were preaching through Genesis, especially the life of Abraham. And you will recall, in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, God makes a covenant with his people. He says to them, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And in those days, to guarantee the covenant, what they would do is not sign a contract. They would take an animal, cut it in half, and the parties of the covenant would walk through those pieces. Or they would kill an animal, take the blood, and sprinkle it as they made their oath and covenant with one another. Now, what were they saying? They were saying that this covenant is so binding. It's so binding that if any party were to break it, that person's blood would be shed. That person would die. So what is Jesus saying when he lifts up the cup and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant"? He's saying that my blood, my death on the cross, guarantees for you that God's covenant with you will always hold true. And by Jesus turns the Passover meal into his Last Supper, and the Last Supper into the Lord's Supper. And that's one of the reasons why Christians today, we don't celebrate the Passover. We have the true Passover that's given to us in the Lord's Supper. And we remember not just God's deliverance from Egypt, but we celebrate God's deliverance from sin. And so the death of Jesus Christ is a story of fulfillment. 1,000 years before Jesus died, there was already meaning in what he was about to do in the Passover. But secondly, the story of the Passover is a story of failure. Now, as Jesus is eating with his disciples, do you notice what he says in verse 18? He says in verse 18, "One of you will betray me." Now, they get stunned. This is supposed to be a fellowship meal, and Jesus makes the point that one of them will betray him. And in verse 19, they all ask him, "Is it I? Is it I?" And he says in verse 20, "It is one of the 12. It is one of my disciples. It is one of you who have been with me for the last 3.5 years. And more than that, it is one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't generally dip bread into the dish with somebody I don't know. This is a picture of close fellowship. And what Jesus is saying is that one among his closest friends will betray him. We know from Mark 14, 10 to 11 and 43 to 44, the betrayer is Judas. One of Jesus' closest friends betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, while Judas' betrayal was sinister, there was yet another betrayal. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 27, after the Passover, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. Now, Peter, one of his inner circle, responds in verse 29, even though they all fall away, Jesus, I will not. And Jesus tells Peter in verse 30, not only will you deny me once, you will deny me three times. And Peter disagrees with Jesus. He says, I will not deny you. And in verse 30, it says that all the other disciples said the same. You see, Judas intentionally betrayed Jesus. But Peter and the other disciples had every intention to be faithful. But even with the best intentions, they betrayed him nonetheless. Which do you think is worse? Someone with an intention to betray Jesus who does it? Or someone with every intention to be faithful, but who ends up not being able to live up to that profession? And of course, we know the outcome of the story. Verse 50 says, they all left him and fled. And verse 66 to 72 shows us Peter denying Jesus not just once, but three times. Now, the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar, he died at the hands of his senators. And initially, when they attacked him, he fought and he resisted. But then he saw among them Brutus. Brutus was one of his closest friends. Brutus was his protege. And when he saw Brutus among the senators, he muttered something. He lost the will to live. And he gave himself to the hands of those who were killing him. And he died. And William Shakespeare, with a bit of imagination, puts words into Caesar's mouth. And those are the famous words. You too, Brutus. You too, Brutus. You, my friend, my protege, the one who is my brother, you too, you are among those who will betray me. And that is what's happening here. You too, Judas. You too, Peter. You too, James. You too, Joel. You too, Ron. You too, Sean. You too, Rofans. You too. You too. You too. All of you. All of you are betraying me. You too, Z. You said you wouldn't betray me, but you're doing just that. And that's what's happening in this story. Every single one of Jesus' disciples was betraying him and denying him, even the closest among them. Even those with the strongest resolve to say that they would remain faithful, when push comes to shove, fell away. When the rubber meets the road, they fell away. But unlike Caesar, Jesus did not lose the will to live. In fact, Jesus was all the more resolute to go to his death. Because his death would be an answer to all this betrayal and all this failure. Because friends, it's only through his death that failures like Peter and the disciples, like failures like you and me, can come back to God and be saved. Because the story of the cross is also a story of forgiveness. Come with me to verse 28. Now, just as Jesus is foretelling the betrayal of his followers, just as he's saying all of them will scatter, notice what he says. He says in verse 28, after I am raised, it's after the resurrection, I will gather before you to go to Galilee. I will go before you to Galilee. What's he saying? Yes, you will fail me now. Yes, you will betray me now. But after I'm raised from the dead, I'll go to Galilee. I will gather you back and I will forgive you you will once again be my faithful disciples. How does Jesus do that? How does Jesus do that? Do you notice something missing in Jesus' Passover meal? He has the bread, he has the wine, but something very important is missing as Jesus is presiding over the Passover meal. What's missing? The lamb. The lamb is missing. The main course is missing. The whole point of the Passover meal is missing. The lamb is missing. Why? Because Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb. John 1:29. Jesus is the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. You see, when Jesus lifts up the bread and he lifts up the wine and he stands there, he's saying, I am the Lamb of God. I am the one who will be sacrificed in your place. My body will be broken. My blood will be shed like that substitute lamb. Jesus is saying to his disciples and to you and me, I'm the ultimate substitute that takes away your sins, that pays for your failures. Jesus is saying, I'm the Passover lamb. That was just a picture. I'm the reality. I'm the one, fully God and fully man, sinless and infinite in my sacrifice, offering myself willingly as a punishment for your sins. Jesus is saying, I'm the true Passover. I'm the true Exodus. I'm the one who takes you out of sin, out of the devil's clutches, and I bring you into the freedom of the children of God. I make you mine forever. Friends, if you're not going to let the death of Jesus go to waste, you need to understand the meaning of his death. It's a story of fulfillment. God is fulfilling his promises to a sinful people. It's a story of failure. And whether you are Peter or Judas, this is your story. Your story of failure. Your story of not being able to live up to what you have said you would. Your story of not being able to live up to Jesus and God's command. And greatest of all, it is a story of forgiveness. It is a story of forgiveness reaching out to every person that has ever denied Jesus. But friends, in order for that to happen, you need to make a choice. You need to make a choice. What happened to Judas and Peter? Well, for Judas, Matthew 27 tells us that he was so overwhelmed by his sins against Jesus. He was so filled with shame and guilt that he kills himself. He's overwhelmed by guilt and shame and he kills himself. How about Peter? In John 29:15-19, it tells us that Peter, who was also filled with shame, also filled with guilt, lets Jesus come near. Jesus comes near and he asks Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? For the three times that Peter denies Jesus, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time, Peter, now shaken of his ego, and his presumptuousness, says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus has the same command. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter allows Jesus to draw near to him in his shame, in his sin, and he allows Jesus to restore him. For the three times that Peter denied Jesus, Jesus draws near and restores him three times. Child of God, if you have failed Jesus 1,000 times, he will draw near to you 1,001 times to restore you. You see, in the world, if you do something wrong, usually you need to be corrected before you are connected again. If you do something wrong to someone, you need to correct your actions before the person that you've wronged will connect with you again. You pay restitution, and then that person will be connected with you again. But in the gospel, and with Jesus Christ, it's the other way around. Jesus first draws near, and he connects with us through his death on the cross. And it is only because he connects with us by his grace can he then correct us and restore us and make us new. Friends, you have a choice before you today. All of us at one point or other will feel the weight and guilt of our sin and our betrayal of Jesus, whether it's intentional or whether we've slipped. You can allow that to crush you. You can try to ignore it. It's going to come back to you at some point or other. Or, like Peter, you can allow it to drive you to Jesus, who draws near to you, who asks you some very difficult questions, but who ultimately wants to restore you. Friends, today as we gather, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, I want to say to you, let Jesus turn the Passover into his Last Supper for you. And let that Last Supper turn into the Lord's Supper for you. And the way you can do that is not to run away from Jesus, not to ignore your sin, not to say it doesn't matter, but to allow that sin to drive you to the Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray.